As I noted, there is a slight change in our order this morning. We will be having the ordination after the message. So I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, for our Old Testament reading. Genesis 15, we're going to look at a brief passage together for our Old Testament text. And then we'll be back in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And now, Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians 3. We looked last Lord's Day at verses 1 through 5 and noted that verse 6, which concludes the paragraph in the English Standard Version, is really a bridge text. It really concludes the argument of 1 through 5, but it also introduces the argument of 6 through 9. So for the sake of continuity and context, I'd like us to begin reading at verse 1. We'll review the passage we looked at. And then focus our attention today on verses 6 through 9. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. The man of faith. Let's pray. Father, you describe your word as a lamp. We pray that you will lighten our path today. You describe it as a hammer that can break the stony heart. Will you wield that hammer today? Lord, you describe your word as milk and meat and bread. And so will you feed us today? You tell us that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so by your Holy Spirit, will you wield this sword today and pierce our hearts? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is it that makes your life meaningful here and now? And what is it that gives you hope for the life to come? We're all tempted to look for significance and security in the concrete, the measurable, something we can see, something we can accomplish. We may attempt to find meaning in our relationships or the respect that our peers have for us. We can look for it in a flurry of religious activity. And we may even fall into the trap of thinking that it can be counted in dollars and cents. For Christians, however, our real significance in life, our life-changing status that really matters, our lasting treasure, come from being the sons of Abraham. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the name Petrus, or as he's more popularly known, Pierre Contner. But even if you haven't heard the name, if you grew up in Sunday school or ever attended Vacation Bible School, then it's likely you have sung his most well-known song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Now, I will spare you the motions that go with the lyrics. But I won't spare you the theology. Because Father Abraham has many sons. Are you one of them? How do you become a son of Abraham? Why should you even care? Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jewish nation, the chosen people of God. To be a son of Abraham, therefore, is to be a part of a very special, a very important family. And if you are here and you are Jewish, then you are naturally a son of Abraham. But how do you become a spiritual son, a spiritual heir to this great man of God? And what about the Gentiles? Is there any hope for Gentiles to become sons of the patriarch? Well, Paul's opponents in Galatia would have answered with a very definite yes. Absolutely, Gentiles can become the sons of Abraham if they are willing to bear the mark of sonship, circumcision, and obey the works of the law. You see, the mantra of the Judaizers is that those who are circumcised, like Father Abraham, they are the blessed sons of Abraham. But this so-called gospel was diametrically opposed to the message of free grace that Paul proclaimed. You see, the apostle has been at pains since the middle of chapter 2 to explain to us that justification, a right standing before God, comes not at all by works of the law, but by faith. He, in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, repeats it three times. Not by works of the law. Not by works of the law. Not by works of the law. Now, to prove his point, Paul appealed to the experience of the Galatians. And that's what we looked at last Lord's Day morning in verses 1 through 5. He wanted to know from them, how had they received the Spirit? Did they receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, he knew the answer, and so did they. But he not only appeals to their experience, in verses 6 through 9 that we're going to look at this morning, the apostle also appeals to Scripture. And in appealing to Scripture, he appeals to the experience of Abraham. Father Abraham, how was he made right with God? But what we learn from Father Abraham is that status with God and blessing from God comes by faith and not by performance. You get that? Status with God and blessing from God comes by faith, not by performance. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, you're going to notice that there are two ways that Paul stresses the principle of faith. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, the emphasis is on the principle of faith and sonship. And there's a catchphrase I want you to remember for these verses. Like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Son. Paul begins in verse 6 by quoting from Genesis 15, 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's one of the most important theological statements in the entire book of Genesis. But those words do not hang out there in mid-air as a theological maxim. They are rooted in a very earthy context. In a context that begins all the way back in Genesis 11. When that chapter opens, men and women have gathered together and said, let's make some bricks and let's build a tower and let's make a name for ourselves. Here is how we are going to achieve meaning in our life. Here's how we're going to achieve significance and status and security. We're going to wall our way up to heaven with this tower. And of course, God came down and judged their arrogance. He confused their language and he scattered the people into various nations and language groups. But in the wake of the Tower of Babel, he called one man to follow him. Because you see, God wasn't looking for what mankind could achieve. He was looking for a man who would trust him. The call was to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that God would show him. And after Abraham journeys to the land of Canaan, it's there that God enters into a formal covenant with him, a covenant ratification ceremony that took place in Genesis 15. And after the sacrifices were offered, and after God gave his word of oath, we are told that Abraham believed God. And when he did so, God credited, he imputed, he counted righteousness to this man. Now, from that clear declaration, verse 6, Paul draws a conclusion in verse 7. If Abraham was justified by faith before God, long before he was ever circumcised, by the way, and long before Moses ever gave the law, then Paul concludes, all you need to be a son of Abraham is faith. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. So sonship does not depend upon circumcision or any other ceremony or work that you can do. Now, this argument in verses 6 and 7 should have been enough to silence the Judaizers. This should have put paid to their false gospel. An insistence upon circumcision or any other work of the law completely misses the point. But folks, let's not miss the point ourselves. The point is that you and I are completely, entirely, thoroughly, and utterly dependent upon the grace of God. But that should be encouraging, shouldn't it? Because if we are dependent upon the grace of God, then no one is too sinful to be saved. No sin is too great for God to pardon. Think about Abraham himself. Now, this surprises many, many people, but Abraham wasn't Jewish. He was a Semite. He was of that race. But he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and Ur was a pagan city. The people of Ur worshipped many gods. Now, there was a chief god called Nana, and in spite of the feminine-sounding name, he was the moon god. And he guaranteed good crops and healthy children. He was the god of fertility. Abraham had been a worshiper of Nana. Yes, maybe he worshipped Jehovah as one god among many. But he was delivered from a pagan people. And I find that extremely encouraging and helpful and hopeful. That God can deal with the sin of my pagan heart. You see, the Lord doesn't justify righteous people because there aren't any. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The doctor doesn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. That, of course, was Paul's testimony. The persecutor of the church. The one consenting to the death of God's people. It was the testimony of Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast demons. And of course, it's the teaching of our Savior himself when he told the parable of the prodigal son who was welcomed home by the Father. And I think, brothers and sisters, it is often the testimony we hear when some infamous criminal comes to faith in Jesus. Now, I realize that jailhouse conversions are often looked upon with a great degree of skepticism. The person is just engaged in a ploy. They want better treatment or early release. And yet there are many who not only profess faith in Christ, but live out that faith in the midst of the prison population. Yes, we can't see the heart of people like Jeffrey Dahmer, who professed faith. But frankly, I'm more inclined to believe than to doubt those testimonies. Because as with Abraham, as with Paul, as with me, God loves to lavish his grace upon sinners and to take the unrighteous and make them his children. And to declare them righteous in his sight. What about those of us who have professed faith? Sometimes our faith is very weak, isn't it? There are times when we question, is it even there at all? If we struggle, if we have doubts and fears, then can we still claim to be justified as Abraham was? Well, think about the patriarch's faith. Like the tide, it ebbed and flowed. God said, leave your home, leave your kindred. Go to the land I will show you. And he set out for Canaan. And to the land of Canaan he went. That's Genesis 12. By the time you get to the end of that chapter, he's fleeing a famine, going into Egypt, and lying about his wife, saying, oh, she's just my sister. We read this morning from the opening words of Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and God counted righteousness to him. But what happens in Genesis 16? Things aren't working out so well. And so Sarah says, here, take Hagar. Let's see if we can have a child through her. Abraham's faith ebbed and it flowed. Sometimes it was strong. At other times, it was weak. But folks, our justification does not depend upon the strength of our faith. Notice here what the text says. Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham believed in himself. It doesn't say Abraham believed he could be a better Abraham. No, he simply cast himself utterly and completely upon the saving mercy of his Lord and found security in him. You see, it's not how strong our grip is on Christ that saves us. It's His unending grip on us. Now notice the words that Paul uses. Abraham believed God, and righteousness was counted to him. Abraham believed God. That's what he did. He was responsible for trusting in God, for committing his whole soul into the saving hands of God. But it was God who justified him. It's not Abraham here justifying himself. We don't read in Genesis, well, Lord, look at all I've done for you. Look at what I left behind. Look how far I've traveled. Look how hard it's been. How much time, brothers and sisters, do you and I waste trying to justify ourselves? Trying to convince everyone else how wonderful we are. We are all devotees of the religion of me-ism. Because we want to be at the center of our worlds. But self-justification is no justification. What counts is when God counts us righteous in His sight. Like Father, like Son, Abraham believed God, and those who believe are His heirs. But Paul advances a second argument here in verses 8 and 9, a second emphasis on the principle of faith. And here it's the principle of faith and the Gentiles. Now, if our catchphrase for the first argument was like Father, like Son, our catchphrase here is like Jew, like Gentile. Like Jew, like Gentile. Now, in this case, Paul quotes from Genesis 12:3. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who are all nations? The Gentiles, of course. Paul says when God told Abraham this, he was actually preaching the gospel beforehand. Now, how is this the gospel? We read nothing in Genesis like we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There isn't even in Genesis a concise statement like Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 when he says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and he was buried and the third day he was raised again according to the Scriptures. No, we don't find that. But what we do find is that in the promise God gave to the patriarch, the ultimate fulfillment arrived in Jesus. And so Paul could identify here that because this promise was fundamentally about Jesus, God was fundamentally preaching the gospel to Abraham. That's why the Savior could say in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Don't sell Abraham short. He knew a lot more than we give him credit for. He believed God. And God said, I'm going to bless all the nations in you. And then Paul, from that quotation, draws a second conclusion. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If the gospel to Abraham was to bless all, then all who believe are blessed. Now, the word blessing is Christianese jargon, isn't it? We throw the word blessing around all the time. It's become cliche among us. What does Paul mean? What's he getting at here when he says, if we're the sons of Abraham, then we are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith? Well, he's going to explain it down in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, there it is, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Those who are justified receive the Spirit. Now, wasn't that the crux of the argument in verses 1 through 5? Paul kept asking, how did you receive the Spirit? Works of the law? Hearing of faith? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? When we're justified by faith, brothers and sisters, we receive the Spirit by faith. Now, these two acts are distinct, but they're inseparable. They're distinct, and we don't want to confuse them. We want to keep our definitions clear. But we never want to divide the one from the other. Justification is that legal declaration that we are right in the sight of God. Now, if you think in terms of pictures, then picture a courtroom. And you're standing before the judge. And down comes the gavel and he says, you are innocent. And not only do I find you innocent, not only are you acquitted, but you are declared to be an obedient, law-abiding citizen. You have never had a single infraction of any of our ordinances. That's justification. It's legal. It's courtroom terminology. When God justifies us, He declares us not only forgiven for all of our sins, but righteous in His sight through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But then there's this work of transformation. That's when we receive the Spirit. Now, if you're thinking in terms of pictures here, move from the courtroom to the operating room. And here, God, the Holy Spirit, is the surgeon. And He does a heart transplant. And He takes away the old heart, the hard heart, the stony heart, the cold heart, the sinful heart. And He gives us a new one, a fleshy heart. And on it, He writes the law of God. On it, he stamps the love of God. Folks, those are the richest blessings anyone could ever know. And they come, the sons of Abraham. Now, if Abraham was justified by faith, and the Gentiles are justified by faith, then we can see that God has only ever had one way of salvation. Sometimes Christians get mixed up about this, and they tend to think that people in the Old Testament were saved by works. They were saved by offering those sacrifices at the temple and going through all those ceremonies. And then God changed everything once we got to Jesus. But that's not what the Bible says. Some even make a mistake today that there's a dual covenant that God has with Jews and with Gentiles. And Jews are still working their way to God. They have their own path to heaven. And Christians now have their path to heaven called Jesus. But where on earth would you read that in a text like this? This covenant is that we are not saved by works, but by grace and by faith. But this covenant is also the basis for worldwide missions. Why be burdened for Japan or Thailand? Why pray for Moscow or for Mexico? Why give and give and give some more? It's because we believe God will justify the Gentiles by faith in Jesus. The Great Commission drives missions, doesn't it? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the nations, making disciples. But have you ever asked yourself, if the Great Commission drives missions, what is it that drives the Great Commission? It's God's covenant with Abraham. Now, we've been looking at the arguments Paul's been making here. He's been quite clear, hasn't he? Scripture text, deduction, scripture text, deduction. And we've focused on the substance, but for just a moment, I want you to look at the style of Paul's argument. Look at the style. He argues from Scripture. He's quoting the Word of God here. First Genesis 15:6, and then Genesis 12:3, with a little mix in, a little smattering of Genesis 18:18. But notice what he does in verse 8. He personifies Scripture. Now, to personify something means that you attribute to an inanimate object animate abilities. What he's doing here is attributing to Scripture, to what in his day would have been a scroll, the ability to see. Did you note that? And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. But isn't it only God who can see the future? What Paul is doing is taking a divine attribute and applying it to the Word of God, because there is such a close and intimate connection between God and His Word. Such an intimate and close connection that we can say whatever the Bible says is what God says. It's His breathed out truth. And so for Paul, this is an authoritative argument, an authoritative word. Scripture can see, and Scripture can preach. You'll notice, secondly, here that Paul compared Scripture with Scripture. He didn't just quote one verse, but two, and weighed them one with the other. This is called the analogy of Scripture because the Bible is always its best interpreter. And that's why we need to read large portions of the Bible and not just our favorite passages. And that's why you need to treat that little center column of cross references as one of your best friends. Because it will help you to read Scripture in light of Scripture. But you'll notice here in the third place that Paul drew inferences. He didn't just quote a verse and come out swinging it like a bat at his opponents. It wasn't just a killer text or a crusher text. But Paul is drawing conclusions here, drawing inferences, making deductions as he compares Scripture with Scripture. He probed the text, questioned the text. He thought deeply about the text. Here at Grace Presbyterian, we make we have no qualms. We do not hesitate at all to say that we are Bible-believing Christians. But we are not Biblicists. Now, that at first may sound contradictory to you, but here's what I mean. We don't just quote chapter and verse. We want to think long and hard and think very deeply about what the Bible says and why it says it. We want to see not just this verse or that verse or the other verse, but how it all works together. We want to look at the flow of redemptive history. We want to look at the trajectory of God's promises. We want to see here that everything has a context. And there is a deep underlying structure to the thought and mind of God that is revealed to us in these pages. And that's why our forefathers in the faith, those who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, said this in the very first chapter. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture. I'm not saying you can't quote chapter and verse. It's either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. What we have given to us is the all-sufficient living Word of God. And we can quote chapter and verse, but God calls upon us to do much more. He calls us to think hard, to read wisely and thoughtfully, and above all, prayerfully. And as we do, brothers and sisters, we will see in the whole scope of Scripture, from beginning to end, that our status with God and our blessings from God come by faith and not by performance. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You have given us Your truth, that it is living and powerful. And now, O Lord, we ask that we might conform our hearts and lives to it that you will make us thoughtful and prayerful readers of your holy book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.